The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. Will 1975 be the turning point in all of human history? With rampant inflation, the energy crisis, the arms race, famine, overpopulation, pollution, arms escalation in the Middle East, the outpouring of the wealth of the industrialized world into the coffers of Arab oil sheikdoms, the threats back and forth, the saber-rattling between the United States and other big powers and the Arabs, and between the Arabs and the Israelis. Is this going to prove to be the year when it all breaks loose at the same time? Millions of people wonder. By the millions, people around the world are apprehensive about the economy, about the possibility of a Great Depression, and about the possibility of escalating wars around the world, especially as we look at the gains by the communists in Vietnam and again in Cambodia, and the potential for war between Argentina and Chile, in Korea, and now we see that the Chinese have emplaced missiles with nuclear warheads aimed at major targets in the Soviet Union. It's going to be quite a year, any way you look at it. 1975, even if we have another bumper crop of some kind and a record, we're told in advance it's going to be just barely enough to stay even. It was very recently that Secretary of State Henry Kissinger said that the nations of the world are delicately poised on the verge of an historic era. He said the next decade could either be one of the great periods of human creativity or it could be the beginning of an extraordinary disarray. I wouldn't want to take odds on which it will be. For the past several programs, I've been talking about the seeming impasse, the utter impossibility for negotiations in the Middle East, and pointing up that Bible prophecy zeroes in on the Middle East. And about a third of the Bible is prophecy, that much of that prophecy is either developing, being fulfilled, about to be fulfilled, or is yet to be fulfilled in our time. That the Bible deals in symbols and in projections and predictions on out into the future. That Jesus was a prophet, a newscaster who came looking down beyond history into the time where human annihilation would be a distinct possibility. You cannot understand the words of Matthew 24, where Jesus said, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved," except in the light of the potential of human extermination. Now more and more nations are joining the so-called nuclear club, and along with the saber rattling in the Middle East, there's a good deal of nuclear rattling too. President Anwar Sadat said just days ago that he feels it is completely legally and morally correct for the Egyptians to seek nuclear arms based upon their fears that maybe the Israelis are doing the same thing. So that statement of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, that except those days should be shortened, that is, cut short, some intervention that we do not now foresee on the horizon, no human flesh could be saved, could only be understood in today's context. It could not have been understood during the days that Jesus lived as a human being on the earth. It could not have been understood in the Middle Ages, nor the Industrial Revolution, nor the Renaissance, nor the discovery of the United States and the development of our American West. It could not have been understood even during World War I or during any moment in World War II, up to and including the moment of the explosion of the first atomic bombs. Only then, and since that time, with the ugly specter of nerve gas, of biological warfare and chemical warfare, and, of course, the specter of worldwide famine, global famine, pollution on a global scale, the food versus population curve that is so critical and is about to cross over, the doubling of human population, the shortening of that doubling cycle by down to about 35 years. All of these things happening at the same time. Now, I say the only way you can understand this whole world and global conditions is in the light of Bible prophecy. When you look at Bible prophecy, the main pivotal focal points of prophecy of Matthew 24, of Mark 13, and Luke 21 that talk about wars and rumors of wars, drought, famine, natural calamities and catastrophes, religious persecution and eventual martyrdom, finally some great intervention from outer space, God Almighty himself taking a hand in human earthly affairs, The second coming of Jesus Christ, described in those and many, many other prophecies, only then, in that overview, can you really understand some of the things that are so perplexing, that leave us so distraught and so apprehensive that are happening today. Now, for the purposes of this program, I want to expound just one chapter of the Bible that has everything to do with what is developing and shaping up in the world right now, and that's Revelation, the 17th chapter, where you see a great organization of some sort that is called by a very uncomplimentary name. Now, those that are driving and in trucks and automobiles and who write to me so often as they ply the roads of the United States and Canada and other countries and are listening in their automobiles, of course, can't grab a Bible and get it out and get a pen or a pencil and have it handy and take down notes, which I would hope that other people who listen to the program would do. But you can certainly remember Revelation 17. That's the only chapter I'm talking about. This is that portion of the book of Revelation where John, who did not really understand even what he himself saw in vision, is writing about a great beast of some sort with many heads, many horns, and a woman that rides on that beast. It reminds me of an ancient limerick that I'll tell you about the lady from Niger. It says, there was a young lady from Niger who smiled as she rode on a tiger. They returned from the ride with the lady inside and the smile on the face of the tiger. Where that limerick came from, I couldn't tell you, but exactly what this prophecy portrays is similar to the moral of that story. There's a woman who is pictured riding on a beast. Now, who and what is that beast? What are all the heads and the horns about? Who and what is that woman? And why do they return from the ride with the lady inside and the smile on the face of the tiger? It's kind of an interesting story, and believe it or not, it has to do with nations, with armies, and with a great religious organization. So turn to chapter 17 and verse 1 and read how John is having this great vision portrayed before his eyes in living technicolor, just like watching a Saturday night movie on television, but he doesn't understand exactly what he is seeing or what he is hearing. He only wrote what he saw. John didn't write the meaning. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are absolutely indispensably complementary to each other. You couldn't understand the one without the other. In verse 1 of chapter 17, the Bible says, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. Those vials were described in an earlier chapter as being like the wrath of God that is poured out upon the earth in plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. So here is a madam of all madams, an ancient old prostitute who is pictured in the Bible as being arrayed gorgeously and splendiferously. You kind of get the idea of some of these modern day movies of some giant old prostitute sitting there with plenty of wrinkles in her belly, a garish kind of a purple satin dress on, about 6 rings on every hand, maybe a nose jewel, a lot of heavy makeup that makes her mouth look like some pudgy gash in an otherwise weather-beaten old face with distended veins and chilblains, maybe a mole on the end of her nose, droopy, bleary, bloodshot, drunken, red eyes, a hideous cackle that comes out of her mouth with one snaggle tooth hanging loose, and breath that would kill flies. You know, you get the picture of this ancient old bawdy house madam here that the Bible describes. I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Now, if you'll write for this booklet called How to Understand Prophecy, you will see that there are provable Bible examples back and forth through the Bible where the Bible interprets the Bible and where many waters like seas or inland oceans or lakes do literally mean many peoples. You see, in one other chapter of the Bible, in the 13th of the book of Revelation, a great beast that seems to rise out of the sea, and there it is, a great military, political military organization of, quote, Gentile, end quote, meaning non-Jewish, non-Hebrew nations, that arise out of the earth, many, many different ethnic groups and nationalities. And the Bible uses the sea as an example of many people, many nations, many ethnic groups. This great madam sits upon many waters. Now, you know, you're not going to sit on water because you're going to drown. So the biblical analogy, the picture you're getting is of a great fallen woman, an uncomplimentary name that is used here, a huge old whore who presides over many different nations, many peoples. that are held under her sway. With whom, verse 2, the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now that's like the table that is prepared in the ancient bawdy houses of past time, where it involved drinking of wine and of liquor and so on in a kind of an anteroom until everybody got pretty well liquored and lacquered up. And then when they were about three sheets to the wind and their eyes crossing and couldn't really tell you their own name, why, they were ushered into the inner corridor there. Now this wine of her fornication is explained elsewhere in incontrovertibly and obviously meaning doctrine. False doctrine, ideas, precepts, philosophies, concepts, beliefs. Kings of the earth committing fornication with this great prostitute. You find other analogies in the Bible, back in the book of Ezekiel, the book of Jeremiah, where he talks about Ahola and Aholibah, who were the people of Israel and of Judah, where God talks about his own people who had entered into an agreement that is called a marriage agreement. The old covenant of the Bible, the Old Testament, is called, in biblical language, a marriage agreement. He said, you became mine. And he says, I was an husband unto them. It's exactly like God picturing himself as a young suitor who would ask a bride to marry him, and said, in effect, if you will, I will become your protector, your provider. I will leave you, bequeath to you all of my possessions. I will love you exceedingly, I'll care for you, and so on. If you will, in return, be faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. And if you'll be my wife, and you'll be my closest companion, and you'll live in my home, and we will become one in spirit and mind and every way. And it portrays the agreement between God and the people of Israel, even at Mount Sinai, anciently, as a marriage agreement. That's why in the Old Testament there are many prophecies that talk about harlotries and whoredoms and fornication of the, quote, bride, end quote, of God, which was ancient Israel. So the Bible examples, and if you write for this booklet, How to Understand Prophecy, you will see many such examples that are revealed about how to understand biblical prophecies. That you don't guess at the meaning, you let one fairly clear scripture be interpreted by other scriptures that are even clearer yet. You let a very vague one only be judged and be correctly deciphered in the light of many, many other scriptures that are very clear on the same subject. It's kind of like a mathematics problem. You add up 2 and 2 and you get 4. You don't just see an equation and leap at some conclusion. You carefully add up the meaning. So when it talks about wine of fornication and people being made drunk, that isn't the only place in the Bible it speaks about drunkenness on wine in which it uses the analogy of false doctrine. So here's the picture then of a great fallen woman, a church, a religious organization that holds many, many nations, kings of the earth, it says, in its grip, in its sway, that they are drunken spiritually. In the book of Isaiah, it talks about cry and stay yourselves and marvel and wonder, and about those that are confused with drink and that have mixed the wine, that stumble around, that grope and that are blind, that fall away backwards. And Jesus even referred to that scripture when he talked about the saying of Isaiah about how they have fallen away backward and they're drunken. They're in a kind of a stupor spiritually, religiously. They don't understand the Word of God. So, he says in verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, if you will write for this booklet, How to Understand Prophecy, we can help you by sitting at home to open up your Bible and to understand the meaning of some of these biblical symbols by going back to the book of Daniel, looking at those 4 great kingdoms, one after another, at the 4th, which was the Roman Empire, at the several successive stages of development that the Roman Empire went through. And of course, when it did finally collapse, there was a kind of a weak revival later on under Belisarius, the time of Justinian. He was a general, Belisarius was, about 554. A.D. You come down into the modern days, most people don't realize that you can find that in World War II, Mussolini put together what he called the Holy Roman Empire. That's actually what it was called. That's what it was billed as being, was the Holy Roman Empire. Now this beast, I believe to be an end-time resurrection of that ancient system. I'm not talking about going back to wearing togas and wielding short swords. No, I'm talking about nuclear arms and supersonic aircraft and plenty of tanks and guns and ships and planes and weapons of modern, military, mechanized, lightning-like warfare. But here's the picture of a beast, and the Bible uses that picture of a Gentile combine of many different countries, but it's held in its grip or ruled over or ridden. And you know, if you're seeing the man on the horse with the spurs and he's got the reins in his hand and the horse has a bit in its teeth, well, you know, the man's pretty well in charge. So this woman is holding sway over this scarlet-colored beast that has names of blasphemy on it. What are those names? What is a name that would blaspheme God? Well, a name that would take his name in vain. Mindless, endless, useless repetition of his name, which Jesus commands against. Claims to virtually be God, or to stand in the place of God, or to be the direct representative of God, which it says in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, is going to be one major fulfillment of biblical prophecy that people of God ought to take a look at and understand. As the Apostle Paul said, I want you to know that that day will not come except there be a great falling away, a great apostasy, a great return into paganism and pagan doctrine first. And then he describes a great being who will actually sit in what is called a temple of God, claiming that he is God, and will have the power to even call down fire from heaven and to represent himself as being literally God on the earth. Will literally perform miracles. I'm not talking about little seances or peepings or mutterings or little signs or statues that are supposed to sweat. I'm not talking about strange little phenomena like in card games and tarot cards and Ouija boards and voices in the dark. No, the Bible there seems to explicitly claim that these great miracles are going to occur in the sight of people by the thousands and the millions right in the broad light of day that will be incontrovertible, I mean really powerful, great miracles. You know, I've said for so many years that a miracle is not the test of truth. I tried to get people to understand that the Bible condemns anyone who, even in performance of a miracle, because you see, there is a spirit world, and there is a great fallen archangel called Lucifer, or Satan the devil, and he does have demons or angels that he took with him. And so I've tried to tell people, look, there are miraculous possibilities in a spirit world from sources other than God. People tend to think if it's miraculous, it's divine. Oh my, no, not so at all. I would hazard a guess that practically the majority of all of what people like to call miracles, especially in the area of seances and the occult, are from a false and a completely perverted source. I'm not saying they're not miracles, because they are. And they are of a spiritual origin. But all that is spiritual is not good. So you have to understand what the Bible says about that. This woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. That's interesting. You have to look around and find out, where is there a great spiritual organization whose favorite colors are these strange scarlet colors? Purple, scarlet, colors of deep, dark wine, and the color of blood, and so on. And she is decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, so there will be lots of jewelry, lots of wealth, maybe even museums full of it. Glittering, as I said in the past, looking like this ancient, old, fat, waddling madam with maybe a couple of rings on every finger and a couple of great big huge jewels even on her fat, pudgy thumbs. And it shows here in the 17th chapter of Revelation that she has also a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. That's like a hideous kind of a mixture, isn't it? Here's this golden cup, all this expensive stuff, but in garish, overdone, hideous fashion, and this golden vessel in her hand, apparently a part of the ritual of the rite, and it's filled with a lot of slop and filth and blood and who knows what else. Let's not get into the details and describe what it means when it says filthiness of her fornication. That's a pretty stomach-turning expression, isn't it? The Bible's rather plain about some of these human physical things, and when it draws the analogy of a great waddling old madam who is a religious figure who sits astride governments, kings, presidents, nations, and their armies, it's very uncomplimentary simply because of the hideous toll in human suffering and human lives that the old broad is going to finally exact. So I don't apologize for seeming to zero in on understanding what this chapter means, because I didn't write this chapter. It's in your Bible, and it says that these prophecies are going to occur. Now it says, on her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. If you would turn back to Isaiah 47 and look into that chapter, you will see a great fallen woman who lives deliciously with the kings of the earth, who comes to her end in just one day, that is described there, that says, I will not ever be a widow, that I shall always be in control, and so on. Yet her widowhood is going to come in one day. You know, it's interesting, you take the word mother here, mother of harlots, and you look around the world and try to apply it to a particular city, which is the seat of a great religion. And where do you go? Do you go to Phnom Penh? Where do you go? Balakpapan? Lae or Port Moresby? Which city is it that is called the mother? You know, you look around the world. Maybe it would be someplace in, like, Bulawayo. Or maybe Windhoek, Southwest Africa. Would that be it? Let's guess. Where would you look? Is it Paris? London? Where is the great mother, you know, where you look around the world? Now, on the other hand, you ask, well, here is this relationship that is called fornication, and it talks about widowhood in the 47th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and I shall never know this widowhood, this great fallen woman says. And so there's a kind of a marriage that is an illicit arrangement between this great woman that is picturing a great church, a great religious organization, a great religious leader, and nations, and in particular, one individual that heads up many different nations who is called a beast. So he's the father and she's the mother. Now you look around the whole world and you wonder, where is the one land, the one country that uses the word father? Well, let's see, what would that be? Would that be Iceland? Maybe that would be Norway or Indonesia, maybe. Father Indonesia. Maybe Father Philippines. Where would you look around the world to find this great religious organization that rules over one great city that glitters and gleams and that has all this prestige and worldwide impact and influence, so big that there are many chapters and many, many prophecies in the New and the Old Testament that zero in on this organization and where it's called Mother. And then a land that is called Father. And some kind of an inseparable relationship between them, up to a point. Now, it also says she's the mother of harlots, so she's got some daughters, some little gals. That's lots of smaller organizations that are religious in nature that came out of her. I don't know. Those are very difficult clues, aren't they? It just about boggles your mind. Where in the world you look around to find things like that being fulfilled? Well, it says in verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. So there was a great persecution of people who literally were Christian that are called saints, and how they were bludgeoned and cudgeled and strangled and hung and tortured at the rack and burnt at the stake and thrown to the lions and everything else. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, not respect, but just admiration in the purest meaning of the word, like awe or shock or dumbfoundment or amazement. And then he goes on to say, why did you marvel? I'm going to tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Oh, well, then you mean he's going to help us understand it? Well, he says he will. Let's see if he will in the few minutes I've got remaining. The beast that you saw was and is not, because it's kind of secret, clandestine, and underneath, and not obviously visible, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, or correctly, the abyss, seemingly total destruction and almost nowhere, but suddenly it emerges, and go into perdition, actually be in the end time going into destruction. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here's the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Let's see, is there a major capital of the world someplace with a religious connotation that has seven mountains? Vladivostok? Tokyo? Los Angeles? These clues, they're really Well, you know, mountains can mean governments, too. It can mean, literally, nations, because the Bible uses the term mountain for a big nation and hill for a smaller nation. And it says there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. So that explains those seven heads. The head is a government. Five had come and gone, and at the time this prophecy would be understood, there would be one which was, and the other that is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. It's an eighth system, but is of the seven, just like all of his predecessors, but an end-time resurrection of the same series of governments. And goes into perdition means it is the last time for that organization. And verse 12, I have said time and again, verse 12, 13, and 14 would be the only scriptures you would need to show you there will be some great military organization of 10 nations allied and united together, even held in sway by a great religious organization that is supranational in character and will fight Christ at his coming. You can read it in verse 12, 13, and 14. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour, a short time, with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So it shows those 10 nations will literally fight and resist the second coming of Christ to set up the kingdom of God on this earth and to rule it with a rod of iron. And a little later on it said, verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. Those nations are going to turn on the old madam, and shall make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And it says, and the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, where would you look for a great city that reigns over the kings, that is supranational in characteristic? Well, that's quite a shocking chapter of the Bible, isn't it? Surely seems to lead you to all kinds of conclusions. You would hope that they could not be true, but unfortunately the Bible seems to imply that this is really going to happen. So it's no wonder that that limerick reminds me of the story of Revelation 17. There was a young lady from Niger who smiled as she rode on a tiger. They returned from the ride with the lady inside and the smile on the face of the tiger. So there is a great lady that sits over a great city that is going to ride astride the kings, the governments, the nations that are going to form a resurrection of an end-time Roman Empire. But eventually, the lady is going to get exactly what's coming to her at the hands of the very ones with whom she had the agreement. You write for this booklet, will you, How to Understand Prophecy. And we'll send it to you by return mail free of charge. And also The Plain Truth, coming out now twice a month, tabloid, 35 to 40 articles every number, short and to the point, more like a newspaper. And it's really going to keep you abreast of what is going on in the light of Bible prophecy in today's world news.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.